Turn with us, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I think it's been a while since we looked at any passage from Corinthians. I try not to stay in one place. Last week, I tried to confuse you as much as possible between who Elijah was and who Elisha was. I'm just kidding, but sometimes it doesn't help if we talk about both of them at the same time. Yeah, that's not possible to stop doing that. In history, some people confuse the details of World War I and World War II, and that's because when you learn those things in school, you're probably getting close to the end of the school year, and your teacher was trying to hurry up and do as much as possible, and you usually study them right after the other. As soon as you finish World War I, almost immediately or shortly thereafter, you go into World War II, and that's sort of confuses the events. So Elijah was the mentor or the teacher, and Elisha was his protege. And then I talked about there being a miracle with two different widows. So we talked about Elijah and a miracle at a widow's house, and then immediately we compared that to Elisha and a different miracle at a different widow's house. So I hope I was able to make it a little better instead of a little worse. But they are two different individuals, and sometimes people get confused and think that it's simply a different pronunciation of the same name. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to talk about the Apostle Paul, or we're going to begin with the Apostle Paul. It's a place to start. We're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and you guys know that we don't usually stay in one place. As usual, I will try to preach the entire scripture from beginning to end in the next 30 minutes or so. But we're going to begin by looking at this passage from Paul, and he's sort of explaining himself to the people at Corinth. If you read from the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's a defense of full-time ministry. And he's explaining why he and Barnabas are engaged in the work of ministry and why the minister needs to be compensated for the work he does sharing the gospel. And we're not going to read through all of those verses. I just want you to get a feel for what's going on, because we're going to begin reading in verse 19. So it's sort of like Paul is building a case, and this is where he is going with it. And we're going to skip straight to where he's going. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Paul was a Jew by birth, as he explained in other places. He could trace his family tree, as all observant Jews at this time could, back to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul explains in other passages he was very zealous for the law. Paul was hunting down and persecuting the early Christians because the Jews in the first century saw the growth of the Christian church as a threat. It was illegal because Jesus had been removed from their church as a troublemaker and a rebel rouser. He was considered a zealot, and trying to stir up and start war and conflict. They really thought, and Easter is coming up, and the Passion narrative, and we'll be talking about all of these things very soon. The Pharisees and the Jewish Sanhedrin, the church leaders, thought that by crucifying Jesus, they were going to stop their Jewish problem. And by the time Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians, the Christian problem has only gotten a lot worse. They didn't stop the Jewish problem, or the Jesus problem. Jesus' followers were united by that cause. And of course, we believe this was the plan of God all along. Paul was Jewish by birth, very zealous for keeping the details of the law and for making sure that other Jews kept the law and didn't deviate from it and follow after something else, including the teachings of Jesus Christ. When he becomes a Christian, he brings with him that same zeal. But Paul was very educated. Paul could read and write and possibly speak at least two or three different languages because he is reading the Hebrew Scriptures and he's reading in the temple and the tabernacle from the scrolls in the Hebrew language. They are communicating in Greek and in Latin in all of the Roman world around the Mediterranean. So to conduct business, as Paul did, to travel from one place to another, he must have been speaking. At the very least, he could read and write in Latin and in Greek because he's writing the New Testament passages in Greek that we read. He would have been reading and teaching in Hebrew so that the Jews could understand the Old Testament teachings and the law. He was a Roman citizen because he was born in Tarsus. And when he needs to appeal to leaders of Rome, he will cite publicly his Roman citizenship. So Paul is born into two worlds, and he really embraces that. And by the time he's writing here in 1 Corinthians, he says that he's become all things to all people. If to the Jews, I went to them as a Jew. And he, better than anyone at this time, could use the Old Testament passages and what the prophets wrote to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. But he said, to those that didn't have the law, I went to them as one without law. To the rich, to the poor, to the Romans, to the Jew, and to the Gentile, I came to them as one of them, so that hopefully I could share the gospel and bring more people to Christ than without doing those things. Whatever people were, Paul tried to associate with that. He went to people like them instead of like a foreigner or like someone else. And he's explaining here why he's doing that. It's all about bringing the most people as possible to Christ. So the first fill in your blanks there on the outline, let's say that Paul's desire was to share the gospel with as many people as possible. Paul's desire was to share the gospel, to share good news, to take the Word of God to people that didn't know the Word of God so they could hear and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wanted to do that with as many people as possible. He didn't stay in Jerusalem. He didn't stay with the Jews. Paul, more than anybody, is going to Corinth and to Ephesus and to these Greek city-states. And he's starting churches, and he mentions Barabbas earlier in chapter 9, but Paul's pattern is to train leaders where he starts a church and then move on to another place. Timothy is one of those. Just like Elijah had a protege, Elisha, who wanted to walk in his footsteps. Paul has Timothy and Philemon, and he's going to mention people that accompany him on his missionary journeys, and he's going to explain that it's his desire to not build on anyone else's foundation. Paul is taking the gospel message to people that haven't even read the law, much less have they heard the gospel. And then he is training leaders to continue that work when he moves on to the next place. And we know that's how Paul's ministry works. But that's where the title of the sermon comes from today. Paul said, "I've become all things to all people, so that by any means necessary, or by every means, he could win more people to Christ." That is his goal. I didn't sit down, by the way, and think to myself, well, it's the week of prayer for North American missions, and we're beginning our focus on missions offering, so let's have a sermon about a missionary that wanted to share the gospel. That worked out nicely, and I can mention it, but I didn't sit down and write the sermon looking at the prayer guide for this week. That was not my intention. Perhaps it was God's intention. But it worked out that way. Paul's desire is to share the gospel with as many people as possible. It's a model for what Jesus does. We as Christian believers are meant to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, but we always do that imperfectly. Throughout our lifetime, throughout our Christian walk, hopefully the goal is to become more and more Christ-like, but we can never fully arrive during this lifetime. We're never going to be 100% like Jesus as long as we have that treasure we talk about in this jar of clay. Our flesh holds us back. Paul talked about that. Paul calls himself the chief among sinners. His desire is to become like Christ. And he considers himself the worst sinner alive out of all sinners because he's never able to fully crucify the flesh and to achieve the desires of his spirit. He was probably more Christ-like than any of us in this room are ever going to be. But it frustrated him that he couldn't get all the way there. He says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What his spirit wanted to do, he didn't always do those things. And what he did not want to do, those things his flesh desired and craved after, and he was subject to temptation, just as Christ was. But unlike Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul and all of us will sometimes fall subject to temptation, will be pulled away from the desires of our spirit by the desires of the flesh. Paul talked about the war and the contention that went on inside the Christian believer. Paul said, "I've become all things to all people." But he is limited in his ability to actually do that. Paul is an example of what Christ is like. The Apostle Paul, like the other apostles in their writings, are imitators of Christ. And Paul says, now imitate what I've done because that's how to become more Christ-like. Paul is limited in his ability. He cannot perfectly become Christ-like. And he couldn't completely and in every way become all things to all people. But it's a model for what Jesus does. Just like the Old Testament prophets were they were models. They presented a picture of what was to come. And that's even what Paul is doing in the New Testament. He's imitating Jesus. The second fill in your blank on the outline, Jesus became a person. Paul was born a citizen of two worlds. He was born into Judaism. He was a citizen of the Roman Empire, but he couldn't physically change into something else. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and he left glory behind to come to this world and be made out of the same stuff we're made out of. Jesus became a person. Think about John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a few verses later, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word made its dwelling place here. Turn to that passage. John chapter 1. It's only a few pages back. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Hopefully it's easy to find. And I want you to notice something about those verses. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. One way to understand comprehend means the darkness didn't understand the light. Sometimes we think of the world not knowing who Jesus was when He came, but the real meaning of the Greek is that the darkness did not overcome it. The darkness is not more powerful than the light. Think about if you're in a dark room in your house, maybe the power went out and you light a couple of candles. Or you light a kerosene lamp. You have an oil lamp. Suddenly you can see pretty much everything in the room. It may not be as good as your electric lights, but just a little bit of light lets you see everything in the room to some degree. A campfire can be seen by an enemy miles and miles away. The darkness is big and scary, but you can drive it away with just a little bit of light. The darkness is not stronger than the light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In your Bible, whatever translation you're reading from, is the W in Word a capital letter? I looked at several, and I couldn't find one that wasn't, because I wanted to make sure. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Usually I start by reading the English Standard Version. That's the Bible I read from the most often. So I'll begin with a passage of Scripture in ESV, and then I'll look at the New King James to make sure it says what I need to when I write my sermon notes and prepare to speak. And I looked at this verse in the Holman Bible, which are in the pew racks, and in the NIV, and in the Old King James Bible, because those things are very common still today. And every translation I looked at had Word with a capital W. Why? Because that is the name of Jesus. It's a capital letter because that is His proper name. And to anyone that might try to argue, go down to verse 14 before we go anywhere else. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John goes on to say that no man has seen God, but the Son has proclaimed God to us. The Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, it's got to be talking about Jesus if He became flesh and dwelt among us, because we know that's what Jesus did. But if I ever had a Bible student that would say, well, I'm just not sure that means Jesus, or how do you know for certain that John 1 is talking about Jesus, we turn to Revelation chapter 19, and you can turn there, or you can pay very close attention, but I'll give you these scripture references, and you can look them up, because I don't want you to ever have to take my word for it. Never take some Bible teacher's word for what the Bible says if he's not telling you where it's found. If a preacher, if your Sunday school teacher, if a Bible teacher that you're listening to on the radio or watching on television just only ever says, the Bible says, that might be suspect. Even with the best of intentions, sometimes people make mistakes. So I always like to tell you where I'm going, and if I make a mistake, maybe you know enough Bible that you can call me out on it. Revelation chapter 19 describes Christ returning on a white horse. And at verse 11, John the Revelator says this. By the way, it's the same guy that wrote John chapter 1 we were just reading. This is much later in his ministry. Perhaps he outlived all of the other apostles in his exile. But John writes this in chapter 19, verse 11 of Revelation. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There again, capital W for Word, capital G for God. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hopefully, by this time, there can be no doubt that the Word of God is one of many names for Jesus, the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He will righteously judge the nations. And that's who this same author, John, is describing in John's Gospel, chapter 1, when he talks about the Word of God. Jesus became a person. It's the incarnation that we study, that we read about, that we sing about every Christmas. People forget real easy. I've talked before about why we have Memorial Day, about why in the Bible they made memorials. You know, when the tribes of Israel crossed the Jordan going into the Promised Land, a leader from each of the 12 tribes picked up a stone from the middle of the Jordan River, and they made those into a pile on the Canaan side of the river, not the side with Egypt where they came from. And Joshua said, in the future, your children, your grandchildren will say, what does this pile of stone mean? What do these things mean? And you can tell them the story of how you miraculously crossed the Jordan River, just like your ancestors talked about crossing the Red Sea. You're going to forget where you came from. God said to Joshua and the nation of Israel, you're going to forget who I am. And this pile of stones is there to remind you. We all need to be reminded. At the Last Supper, Jesus broke bread and they drank from the cup, and he said, this do in remembrance of me. We have to periodically remind ourselves, like I said, the things that are important. We have to remind ourselves the things that are important, and I forgot why I even started saying that. Christmas. We have Christmas once every year on our calendar. We have Easter once every year on our calendar, and we come back to these things again and again because they are important. The two most important events on the Christian calendar are the birth of Jesus into the world and his crucifixion, so that we can remember his resurrection. Easter is not about Jesus being crucified. That's Good Friday. When he had the Last Supper with his disciples and he broke bread, that was Passover before he went to be tried and crucified. Easter celebrates the resurrection. Christmas is about the incarnation and Jesus came into the world. Easter is about Jesus being resurrected. He is life. He is the giver of life. And we repeat those teachings and have that sermon and those Sunday school lessons every year again and again and again, so that we don't forget, because we're kind of thick and we need to be reminded sometimes. That's not in my notes. I just threw that in there for free. Paul's desire was to share the gospel with as many people as possible, so he endeavored to become all things to all people. He was limited in his ability to do that. Jesus is not limited that way. Jesus was all things to all people in Paul's time. And later when John was writing Revelation. And Jesus can be all things to all people today. And Jesus will still be in the future. Jesus can be our comforter and our friend. Jesus can be our Savior. Proverbs talks about a friend that stays closer than a brother. And that's who Jesus is. So maybe we need a strong tower to run into. Maybe you need strength. Maybe you need comfort. Maybe we have an angry spirit sometimes because the world works on us and we need to mellow out a little bit. Jesus can remind us to do that. So whatever we need, we find our needs in Jesus. One thing I thought about was having this sermon address the different phases we go through in life. Johanna is 10 years old and in the fourth grade, and what she needs from Jesus, what she needs from God's Word as a young Christian beginning the journey is different than what her mother and father need. And what we need when we go to the Scripture, when we go in prayer, is different than what some of these ladies need who have already spent their lifetime in church and have raised children and seen their grandchildren grow up. Do you have great-grandchildren yet, Ella Ruth? You don't have any great-grandchildren? What, Dean? How many great-grandchildren do you have? She'd have maybe seven. She'd have to count. What Wadeen needs from Jesus when she goes in prayer is probably different than what I need when I go in prayer. And that was one of the ways I thought about putting this sermon into context. But when Wadeen prays for her seven great-grandchildren, and when Johanna prays because she's getting up and going to school that day and maybe it's a bad day, she didn't want to go, it's the same Jesus we pray to. Elijah and Elisha had different ministries to different individuals, but God knows every need and knows every heart. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and brought him out of the tomb is the same Spirit that we possess today in the jars of clay. It's that great treasure we talk about in the jar of clay. Jesus became a person. We don't have a God that's carved out of wood or stone and can't feel the things that we feel. We don't have a God that was carved by a man and stood up on a pole or hung on the wall. We don't have a God that we open our little closet and pray to that has ears that can't hear, or a mouth that can't speak, or feet that don't move. Jesus came to the earth and was robed in flesh. So he knows what hunger and thirst and physical pain feel like. Jesus knows what it feels like to be despised and rejected and hated. Jesus knows what it feels like to come to the end of this life and die, because he has already been there and he's already done that. And because death, hell, and the grave have been defeated, it's not anything that we have to worry about, because Jesus has been there and done that too and came back. And then he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and where I am, there you will be also. Let's finish up here. Look at your last fill-in-the-blank statement. Jesus came to all and was rejected by most. Jesus came to all. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came to all and was rejected by most. The New Testament, and I apologize, I can't give you a book, a chapter, and a verse. If it bothers you, I'll look it up and show it to you. The New Testament tells us that wide is the path that leads to destruction. Many people are going in that way. But straight and narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life, and there will be few that find it. The gospel is being shared with the world, and that's our goal, is to carry the gospel to all the nations. But just know before you share the gospel with anyone that most people will not receive it. Some people will just tell you they don't want to hear about it. Some people will smile and nod. Some people will tell you to expect them at church on Sunday morning. But I'm just going to warn you, don't be heartbroken if you come and they're not here. Jesus said, "Don't feel bad if the world hates you for my sake because it hated me first." Jesus was despised, rejected. He was afflicted. Think about Moses. Moses was a child of two different worlds. Moses was raised as the grandson of Pharaoh. He was a prince in Egypt. But you could tell by looking at him that he was a Hebrew. He would later reject the Egyptians and try to lead the Hebrews. So he made an enemy of the Egyptians, and the Hebrews didn't really accept him. He was a person of two worlds, and in many ways accepted by neither. Paul left Judaism, I said, with the same zeal that he had persecuted the Christians and promoted the law, he would preach the gospel. So the Jews that he left would later persecute him. He claimed Roman citizenship, but the Romans would martyr the Apostle Paul. The first Christian apostles really didn't trust Paul when he showed up and said, "Hey, I'm here to be one of you guys." Now, they warmed up to him eventually. But he doesn't stay in Jerusalem with Peter and the other apostles. He goes out to the Greek city-states and to other places and sometimes reports back. Paul had all of these things going for him. And he is afflicted physically. And sometimes he writes about the heartache because people that he thought were true Christian believers and his supporters turned on him or left him forsaken. And these are just all things that remind us what the Christian life is like, and it was no different for Jesus either. Jesus is despised and rejected. He is afflicted for our sake. You know, read Isaiah 53. It's a vivid portrayal of the crucifixion story. Think about the parable of the sower. Jesus says a man went out to sow seeds. Some seeds fell on stony ground, and it couldn't grow there. It couldn't take root, and it dried up in the sun. Some seeds fell among thorns, and it sprang up, and you thought it was going to live, but the thorns and the weeds choked it out. Some was eaten by birds. There's a lot of different things that could go wrong. There's nothing wrong with the seeds. The gospel message is those seeds that we're sowing. We're sharing the words of life that are the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with the seeds, but there's a lot of different things that can go wrong. But some of those seeds, Jesus said, fell in good soil. And it took root, and it grew, and it produced fruit, and some was 30, and some 50, and some 100-fold. Wide is the way. Wide is the gate and the path that leads to destruction, and many there will be that find it. Narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leads to everlasting life, and there will only be a few. Keep sharing those gospel seeds. Keep spreading it out there, because we don't know what kind of soil it's going to fall into. I mean, we've all been disappointed when a person got excited and came to church a few times and they were on fire, and then they got overcome by the cares and concerns of the world. That's the seed that grew up in the weeds. We've all seen the things that can go wrong, but every now and then things go right. We have to take the gospel message to the entire world. We have to go around the world as well as across the street, down the block. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. That's what the other apostles that planted churches in the New Testament did. And they said, just keep doing these things until Jesus comes back. It's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be fun. Sometimes it is. Most people will not hear and receive and respond to the gospel message. Jesus said that. Paul said that. He had illustrations and parables about it. If it breaks your heart to think about all the people that won't even listen to the gospel message when you share it, if it breaks your heart to see people say, yes, I will come to church, I'll be there on Sunday, save me a seat, and then they don't show up, then maybe they don't answer the phone the next time you call or come to the door when you ring the bell either. If that breaks your heart, think about God's heart for a moment. But not sharing good news with people that need to hear good news is never an option for us. People need the Lord, and those of us that know the Lord should feel obligated to share that message. Don't give up. Don't stop. There will be reward for those efforts someday. Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. And then he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and where I am, I'll receive you unto myself, and there you will be also. Moses may have been rejected by the Egyptians and by the children of Israel. Paul may have been rejected by the Jewish Sanhedrin and by the Romans, and sometimes by other Christians. Jesus was rejected by the same people in the world he came to seek and to save. But he was accepted by God the Heavenly Father. The kingdom of God is made up of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. That's where we will find acceptance when we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When God says, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your reward. That's what we're looking forward to, and I hope you look forward to taking as many people with you as you can get to go. Let's pray together.